So we're in chapter 21 of John, the very last chapter of the Gospel of John. So if you can turn there, we're going to go through the entire chapter kind of section by section this morning. And we're not going to read the whole thing in advance, but just work through it. And I think you're probably familiar with the account there. But we started the Gospel of John, I looked back in January of 2015. This is April of 2017. Now, we've taken some breaks and had some different series and things like that. But here we are 27 months later, and we're finishing the Gospel of John with the last chapter. So, go team, as Sandy likes to say. But my goal in this series has been the same as John's goal in writing his Gospel. He said in chapter 20, verse 31, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so I want for all of us to believe in Jesus. And John presents Jesus and all of these miracles and all of his teaching so that we'll believe, not only just initially believe for salvation and come to him like we sang about, but to have an ongoing, dynamic belief and faith in who he is and what he can do and who he is for us, all that he is for us. So I hope that this Gospel of John has helped do that for us. So let me pray, and then we're going to get into the text here of John 21. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we resolved the technical glitches. Thank you for Jimmy and his work at that. Lord, and thank you for your word, for this apostle that you loved, who followed you, who wrote for us an account of your life and your miracles and your words. And I pray as we look at this final chapter, Lord, that you would just teach us more about yourself. You would show us just how we can apply this to our lives here in the 21st century here in Dearborn County. We just commit this time to you. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly. Father, may you take your word and impress it upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me set the setting for this chapter. So in John 19, we had the arrest, the betrayal, the trial of Jesus. And if you remember, the disciples all fled out of fear. And then we saw Peter, who denied even knowing Christ three times there at the in the court of the high priest's house. And then Jesus was crucified on a Friday before sundown. He was crucified in the afternoon. He was taken down from the cross before sundown, laid in a tomb. A Roman platoon was stationed there outside of the tomb to guard it because so the disciples wouldn't come and steal the body. And then John 20 records that early that Sunday morning, there was this great earthquake and the stone was rolled away and Jesus rose from the dead. Mary Magdalene was the first to arrive, and she found the stone rolled away and then reported it to her, to the disciples, to her friends. And later, Jesus appeared to her in the garden, and then he appeared to other women later. And if you look at all of the accounts of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, there's about 10 or 11 of them. And none of the Gospels present all of them, and some people have tried think you can't harmonize them, but you can, and here's a suggested way of putting those together, that on that morning of Resurrection Sunday, he appeared to Mary and then other women and then to Simon Peter, which isn't really recorded, but it's referred to, and then the two on the road to Emmaus, and then to the 11 disciples who were hiding for fear, remember? And then 8 days later, he appeared to them again, and Thomas was there this time. And he said, "Thomas, you know, reach your hand into my side and see my wounds, that I'm alive." And then the account we're looking at today is the seven disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And we'll be looking at that in John 21. And then later, he appeared with a large gathering of people and his disciples on a mountain where he gave the Great Commission. At some point, he appeared to James, we're told, in 1 Corinthians 15. We don't know exactly when that was. And then again with his disciples in Jerusalem as he ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives in the book of Acts. So there's 10 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So Luke says in the book of Acts that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So there was this 40-day period that Jesus appeared to them over and over as a group, as individually. And it says there were many proofs. He convinced them. He showed that he rose from the dead. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12 as a group. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, he says. In other words, he's saying, look, there was hundreds of people that saw Jesus after his resurrection. And they're alive. You can go talk to them. You can interview them. There's witnesses. This is a fact. And if it had not happened, the authorities could have, you know, delivered the body. Here's Jesus' body. But they couldn't because it was gone. He had raised. There are all of these people who could witness to his resurrection, that it is true. It really happened. So during that early morning, those appearances on resurrection morning, both an angel and Jesus told the disciples to go to Galilee and to wait for Jesus there. So they stayed in Jerusalem for a while, and Jesus appeared to them. And then they left for Galilee. So here's a little map of Israel, and there's Jerusalem. And they would have traveled up to the Sea of Galilee. And this is Bethsaida, where Peter was from, and Andrew was from, and Philip was from. Of course, Jesus was raised in Nazareth up in Galilee. So this is kind of their home turf. So he says, you know, don't stay in Jerusalem, but go up into Galilee. One, it would be safer for them, because if they're out looking for Jesus' disciples. So he wanted to meet with them up there. And then they would have traveled up the Jordan Valley there, right up. It's about 100 miles walking, 90 to 100 miles. It would have taken them a number of days to get there. So after that appearance on the eighth day with all of them together, then they all went up to Galilee and they began to wait for Jesus. And in Matthew 28:16, it says, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. So they're up now in the region of Galilee, about 90 miles north. And that's kind of where we're picking this up now in John 21, when he appears to them up in Galilee. And here is the Sea of Galilee that we took up there. Picture we took, Missy took. It's called, they called it the Lake of Gennesaret. It's called the Sea of Galilee. And in this account, it's called the Sea of Tiberias because it was named after Caesar Tiberius. The Romans gave it that name in about 20 AD. So John, writing many years later, refers to it by its kind of Roman name now, the Sea of Tiberias, but it's still the Sea of Galilee. So let's read John 21, 1 to 3. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. So they traveled up to Galilee, and they're waiting for Jesus. And we don't know how long they waited. A day, 2 days, 3 days, it doesn't say, but they're up there. Jesus has not come to them again. Where was he? What had happened to him? So Peter is sitting there, and there's some debate on this among commentators, but they're waiting, and he tells the other disciples, you know what? I'm going fishing. Of course, he was raised a fisherman. They're there by the sea. Why not go fishing? He was getting tired of waiting. He's a man of action. And notice that 7 of the 11 disciples were there. We have Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John. And then it says there's 2 unnamed disciples. Most likely that was Andrew, who was Peter's brother, also a fisherman, and maybe Philip, who was also from the same city they were from and also was a fisherman. Probably not Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot and those, but probably the fishermen were there. And he says in verse 3, to the other disciples, I am going fishing. And they said, we're going with you. Now, many commentators argue that there's something more profound here than him just deciding he wants to go out and catch some breakfast that morning. It partly has to do with the Greek verb that's used for him saying, I am going fishing. It's a word that means I'm leaving something and I'm going to something else. And so most commentators say, Peter here is declaring, you know what? I've been waiting for Jesus. I'm done with this. I'm returning to fishing. I'm going back to my life as a fisherman. Earlier he had left his occupation as a fisherman when Jesus called him. He dropped his nets and he followed Jesus. And now it appears he's saying, you know, I'm going to go back to fishing. Things really didn't turn out the way I had expected them to. And all the disciples, you know, they wanted Jesus to be the Messiah and to conquer the Romans and to all those things and set up a kingdom. That didn't happen. Sure, he had risen from the dead, but he wasn't there all the time, and they'd been waiting for him. So Peter says, I'm going back to fishing. And he's kind of the leader of the disciples, and the rest of them say, we're going with you. They were all raised as fishermen, so they're going, we're going back to fishing. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, you'll probably recognize some flashbacks to earlier in the Gospels. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So these guys were seasoned fishermen. They had fished in this lake for years and years and years. And yet after fishing all night, they had nothing, nada, not one fish. And it reminds you of another time that this happened, which was the very beginning of Peter's call that Jesus gave him to him back in Luke 5. We'll read that real quickly. Luke 5, 1 to 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, on Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting to one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So this was the first miraculous catch of fish, as they're called. And Simon had been deeply affected by this. He said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He recognized that Jesus was not an ordinary man, that he was in the presence of the Messiah, of God himself, a holy person. And so he was called to follow Jesus, and he left everything. He left his nets, he left his boat, James and John left their father, and they followed Jesus. And now 3 years later, Simon is leaving this calling to fish for men, and he's going back and he's fishing for fish, back to a fisherman. And so again, they toil all night long and they catch nothing. Not a single fish. And so then there's a guy about 100 yards off, it says, on the shore, who says, children, do you have any fish? And that children is not like the little children that he called them in the upper room. It's more like, hey, guys. In Russian, they use this term, ребята, which means little children, but you say it to your buddies. Hey, buddies, ребята. So he says, hey, children, hey, guys, did you catch any fish? And they say, no. So then he says, well, cast your nets on the other side of the boat, on the right side. And Peter's probably thinking, I'm a fisherman. I've been fishing all night. How silly of me I didn't think of trying the other side of the boat, right? It's like, who is this guy? But what is there to lose? You know, okay. So they cast them on the right side of the boat. And all of a sudden, they can't even haul it in because there's so many fish. So Jesus had told his disciples just a few days earlier, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? And here Peter is leaving the calling, the ministry that Jesus had given him, kind of on his own out there, stepping away from that, going the opposite direction. And he's fishing and he can't catch a thing. It's not working out for him. And then Jesus appears, and all of a sudden, he's catching fish again. The difference is, just like he did earlier, that Jesus is there. So I think there's a lesson for us, too, that we can do nothing of value, nothing of eternal significance, nothing glorifying to God, worthy in his eyes, apart from him. We can toil, and we can try, and we can work, but it's not going to happen. It's going to be a failure. And Peter had stepped away from this calling and was really in disobedience. And the fruit of that was his failure at what he was good at fishing. And we might be on that same path of self-will, of our own desire, stepping away from where God may be calling us. And if we're doing that, don't expect success. Don't expect, you know, everything to work out right, because Jesus is in control. He's able to, God will see to it. In the life of a believer. James says, who are you to say that we're going to go to this city and engage in business and make a profit? He says, you don't even know what your life is going to be tomorrow. You're just a vapor. He said, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such and make a business and do those things. So we can only do something if the Lord wills it. And Jesus willed that Peter not catch any fish that night. Can Jesus control the fish? Yeah, he's God, right? So he made it so no fish swam into their nets. And then when he cast them out, he made it so, we'll see, 153 fish swam into those nets. One time, he caused a coin to be in the mouth of a fish that Peter caught so that he could pay taxes. So Jesus can control all those circumstances, and he can control the circumstances in our life in the same way. He's ultimately in control. So when God calls you and gifts you and prepares you like he did Peter, and he's done that for all of us, and puts us into ministry, whether it's a professional ministry or just a lay ministry, and all of us are called to ministry, and then we turn our back and we walk away from that because maybe it's too difficult or it's not what we wanted to do, we can expect failure. Because we're stepping away from what God has called us to do in the same way that Peter did. He couldn't even catch one fish until Jesus showed up. So I think there's a lesson for us there as well, to stay in the game, to stay in the ministry, to continue following the path that Jesus has called us to. And he's called all of us to follow him and to be involved in ministry to his sheep, which we'll see in a minute. So going on, John 21, they went out and got into the boat. Oh, I'm sorry, they caught nothing. I already read that one. Going on. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. So John is sitting there and he recognizes this is Jesus on the shore speaking to us. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. He threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, about 100 yards off. So I don't know why Peter didn't recognize that it was the Lord, because he's the one earlier who had caught nothing and then had a miraculous catch of fish, but John recognizes it. This is the Lord. And so Peter, I mean, you gotta love this guy, right? He just puts on his cloak and he just dives right into the ocean, is 100 yards off, he's swimming to the shore. So he wants to get to Jesus. He sees him there. He leaves his fishing buddies in the boat to handle all of those fish in those nets. I don't know if they appreciated that or not. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So there's Jesus with this fire going on the beach. He has some fish cooking there. He has some bread he probably bought in town, or he created. He created fish and bread before, right? And then he tells them to go bring some of the fish they caught. So Peter, he hauls this net up with 153 large fish, several hundred pounds of fish. And then he says to them, "Come and have breakfast." And you got to love that. He doesn't chastise them for their failures, for leaving them. He doesn't say he's disappointed them for not waiting for him in Galilee on the mountain like he had said. He doesn't berate them. He's full of grace. He's full of forgiveness. He's inviting them to have breakfast. He's serving them. Jesus is serving them breakfast. And I love the kind of the ordinariness or commonness of this scene here. Here's the resurrected Lord, right? He just rose from the dead, the last chapter. He's appearing to people. He's going to give them the Great Commission. All of these things John could tell to finish his gospel. And he has Jesus sitting there eating breakfast, cooking fish, talking with his disciples. Just kind of a common, ordinary life event. And I think, you know, Jesus wants to meet us in the commonness, the ordinariness of our lives. He's not just a Sunday Savior, right? He's for every day of the week. He wants to meet us for breakfast and lunch and dinner. He wants to meet us in the midst of our work, whether we're fishing or playing with the kids or taking care of an aging mother or battling cancer or whatever we're doing. Jesus is involved in the ordinary things of life. And he's here having breakfast with his disciples when he probably had a lot of more important things to do, but he wanted to spend time with them. And he does come in our ordinary lives. Another observation here. In verse 9 there, it says, when they got to land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. The only other time in the Gospels where a charcoal fire is mentioned, that was the fire that Peter was warming himself by when he denied Jesus. It says it was a charcoal fire. And so imagine Peter, like when he was first called, there's this miraculous catch of fish. And he must be thinking back when he had left everything to follow Jesus, and now he had left all of that and he was back fishing again. And then he sees this charcoal fire, and he's probably thinking, just days before I was around a charcoal fire and I denied that I even knew Jesus. I mean, Jesus had set all of this up just for Peter. The fish, the fire, and we'll see, he's going to talk to Peter in a minute. And I imagine Peter was just overwhelmed with emotion and with memories. And I think in our lives, Jesus is able to set up circumstances to get our attention. And I know many of you could testify of things that God has done to remind you of something, to bring back some memories, to convict you of something. And he's doing that with Peter. He's really setting up this whole scene just to get to Peter. Verses 15 to 17, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." He calls him Simon, son of John. Now, when I was growing up, a little confession to make here, I was a pretty naughty kid. I lied all the time. I stole things from the local store. My brother and I fought incessantly. I started smoking when I was in third grade. Had a terrible temper. And if my folks are watching, well, sometimes they watch this on Facebook Live, they can verify that these things are true. And as a child, I knew I was in trouble when my folks would say, Gary Michael Vaterlas. They'd use my full name. You come here. Gary Michael Vaterlas, stop that. How many of your parents would do that with your full name? How many of you as parents do that with your kids with their full name, right? And it's something about using the full name, even if it's not the tone of voice, the full name, you know there's something serious going on here. They're using your given name. And when you do that, it's serious, right? When you go to the court of law, they read your full name with the charges against you. And the very tactic reminds us, I think, of who we are or who we are supposed to be. I have a name that I'm supposed to be living up to, right? Gary Michael Vaterlas. I'm not just Gary, but I have this name, and it's reminding me of who I'm supposed to be. And when we're bad, we do something wrong, it's calling us out, a reminder that, hey, this is who you're supposed to be. You're not living up to it. So this is kind of what Jesus does with Peter. He calls him Simon, son of John, which is his given name. The only other time that Jesus used that name with him, John 1:42, Jesus said to him, "You are Simon, son of John. From now on, you will be called Peter." So he changed his name, right, to Peter, Cephas, the rock. So you're no longer Simon, son of John. You are my rock. But the rock had failed, right? He had denied Jesus three times. He'd gone back to fishing, forgetting about Jesus who had called him to leave his nets and become a fisher of men. He'd fallen so far that the Lord now is using his original name again, Simon, son of John. I can't really call you Peter the Rock anymore. I'm calling you back by your old self, Simon, son of John. And three times Peter had denied Jesus. And so three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" So he's restoring Peter here, giving him a chance to confess that and to reaffirm his love for him. And notice the first time he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" So what are the these? Does it mean, do you love me more than you love these other disciples, or love me more than these disciples love me? I think in context, Jesus is saying, do you love me more than you love these fish, these nets, this boat, this life that you've taken up again? Do you love me more than all of these things? Because you've returned back to this life that I called you out of to follow me. And who do you really love? What do you really love? What's fascinating is the Greek words used in here. So we're going to get a little Greeky. But you know these words for love. The first time Jesus asks him, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? That's that self-sacrificial highest form of love. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I have a fond affection for you, that I like you, that I have this brotherly love for you. So agape is this highest kind of love. And he says, do you agape me? Do you really love me like you should? And Peter doesn't say, yes, I agape you. He says, yes, I phileo you. I like you a lot. Okay, you're my friend. The second time Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. So he says, yeah, I like you. I have an affection for you. So why did Peter drop it down a notch from this high, lofty love? Because he couldn't really claim that he loved Jesus with agape love, because he had denied Jesus. He had left his calling. So Peter's saying, I can't claim agape love. I can't claim that supreme love, but I can claim that I I have affection for you. You're a friend to me. I love you in that sense. If he had said, yes, Lord, I supremely love you. I agape you. Jesus could have said, really? Aren't you being a hypocrite? I mean, you denied me 3 times. You've left your calling. You're in disobedience right now. And Peter's in front of the other disciples and Jesus is there. So he's honest with himself. He says, I can't claim that kind of love, but I do have affection for you. So then he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. And the third time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? So he drops it down. Do you really have affection for me? Do you really like me? Do you really have that kindness for me? And then Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, not because he said it 3 times, he had denied him 3 times, but because the third time he said, do you phileo me? He didn't no longer said agape. So he was bringing it down to Peter's. In other words, he's saying, can you even claim that kind of love? Can you even claim affection for me? Let alone the supreme sacrificial love. I know that you can't claim that. Can you even claim this phileo love? And then he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. I phileo you. You know that I love you. He's saying, don't look at my actions. I know that I failed you, but look at my heart. You know everything. You know that I love you. So then Jesus says, well, if you do love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. In other words, demonstrate your love by serving me, by following me, by doing what I've asked you to do. So for us, we say that we love Jesus. We sing, we love him. I don't know, maybe we can claim the phileo love. I don't know if we can claim the agape love, if our lives demonstrate that. But Jesus says to him and to us, if you say you love me, then let me see the demonstration of that in how you live, that you are living for my purposes, you're living for my priorities, you're tending my sheep, you're feeding my lambs. So what are we spending our time doing? What are we investing in, fishing for fish or fishing for men? What are our priorities and purposes show about how we love Jesus? That's what he's saying to Peter, and that's what he's saying to us this morning. If you really love me, then get back to the job that I called you to. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And we're all called to feed his sheep. We're called to encourage one another, to teach one another. All of those one another's in Scripture, that's what we're called to do. Just like Peter. So Peter says, you know, look at my heart. You know all things. You know that I love you. So he says, do then what I've called you to do. Return, return. All of us have that same responsibility. So then Jesus continues the conversation. Speaking to Peter, truly, truly, Peter, I say to you, and when he says this, truly, truly, right, you pay attention. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Then John adds, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Back to his original call to follow me. So Jesus tells Peter that in the coming years, when he's old, now that's encouraging. Peter can go, oh, I'm going to get old at least, right? I'm not going to die here anytime soon. But when you're old, he says, someone's going to take you where you don't want to go, and they're going to stretch out your hands. And that's an image of crucifixion. You are going to be taken and captured and crucified for me. And that was the kind of death, he says, by which he would glorify God. And church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified for his faith. Not only crucified, but he said he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner that his Lord had. So he asked to be crucified upside down. So Peter was crucified upside down for his Lord. And his death brought glory to God. So Simon, the son of John, the fisherman who had denied his Lord 3 times, who had gone back to fishing, he once again became Peter. Became the rock, and we see him in the book of Acts, fearlessly proclaiming the gospel. We see him writing letters to the church, and then eventually we see him dying a death that glorified God. So you might stop and say, well, Jesus, why did you tell Peter this? Isn't it better not to know? I mean, would you want to know exactly how you're going to die and when you're going to die? Isn't it better just to kind of let it be a secret, and let things work out? So why did Jesus feel like he needed to know or needed to let Peter know what was going to happen? That he would be tied, that he would be crucified, that he would die. Well, I think Peter needed to know that the next time he was in a life and death situation, he would not deny his Lord this time. He would be faithful unto death. And so this really would be an encouragement to Peter. And Jesus is saying, look, you failed me in the past, but in the future, when this happens again, you won't deny me. You will go to your death and you will glorify God. And so that must have really encouraged Peter, because he would have been distressed and, you know, downtrodden that he had denied his Lord and he had left the life that he had called him to. And so Jesus is really encouraging Peter by saying, the next time you will be the rock, you will be Peter. You will glorify me by your death. Now, Jesus may not call us to be crucified for him. He does call some to that even today, and we've probably seen news reports of that. Most likely, we won't be called to that, but he is calling us to love him above all others, to love him above family, to love him above career, to love him above possessions, that our purposes are his purposes. Our priorities are his priorities, that will glorify him in life, and however he chooses for us to die, we will glorify him in death. So that is what he is calling us to, in the same way he was calling Peter. So now Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following them. They're walking down the beach, and John's right behind them. He was the one who had leaned back and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? So this is John. So when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this guy? What about this disciple over here? What about John? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus didn't say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So Peter sees John following them as they're walking along, and Jesus has just told Peter, you are going to be crucified for me. You're going to be taken and captured, and you're going to die. So then he sees John, what about that guy? What are you calling him to do, right? Kind of, why me? What about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. He's none of your concern. We can translate this. Don't worry about that guy, but you follow me. And don't we often do that? We compare ourselves with others. Oftentimes it's to excuse ourselves. So Jesus calls us to something, maybe to give money for something. And we say, well, look at all those other people. They're not given, so why should I? Maybe he's calling you to go to the mission field, and you're saying, you know, you're going to stand up. Well, nobody else is standing up and committing themselves to missions, so why should I? Or nobody else is volunteering for that committee, or nobody else is going to be working in the nursery, or all these things. Nobody else is leaving their American life to go and sacrifice themselves on the mission field, so why should I? We're looking at others instead of seeing, what is God calling me to? Jesus says, you follow me. Don't worry about John. I have a different plan for him. And I love how Scripture talks about the diversity in the body, right? We have different gifts, different callings, different ministries. And we're not to compare ourselves with one another or worry about that person over there and what he's doing or that person over there and what she's doing. I need to do what Jesus is calling me to do with my gifts and my calling and my ministry. And it's going to look different. And he had a different path for John. He was the one disciple who didn't die a martyr's death. He was exiled. He wrote letters. He wrote the book of Revelation. He had a different plan for him, a different path for him. And so he's telling Peter, don't worry about my plan for that guy. So I can't worry about his plan for Ron or for Bob or for Albert. I need to worry about his plan for me. What does he want me to do? What does it mean for me to follow Jesus? And it's going to look different for all of us. So he says, Peter, don't worry about those guys. Don't worry about him. You follow me. And then John concludes his gospel this way. This is the disciple, the one that Jesus loved. This is the disciple who was bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He is an eyewitness. We can trust what he wrote. It happened. It's true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, I've selected this material for a purpose that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ and by believing have life in his name. There's a lot of other things Jesus did, a lot of other things that Jesus taught. The world itself probably couldn't contain all those things. But I've given you these things and they are true. I'm an eyewitness. You can trust them. We can trust John's witness of Jesus, what he said, what he taught, the miracles he performed. And we need to believe it. Like we're in Sunday school, we have the big question was, do I really believe this book? Do I believe what it says about me, about God, about the church, about the lost, about the poor? Do I believe what John wrote about Jesus? Do I believe that he's calling me to follow him? And it's going to look different for each one of us. What does that mean? So I just want to encourage us as we conclude here to believe this, to live it, to embrace it, to follow Jesus' call. The way Peter did, he stumbled, he fell, he was restored, and then he went on to be the rock that Jesus called him to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Just thank you for this example of Peter, Lord. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we have fallen in different ways many times. There may be some of us this morning, even now, who are in disobedience to what we know you have called us to. And Lord, I pray that if that is the case, that we would turn from those things, that we would repent, that we would come and renew our commitment to you. Lord, that we would just reaffirm our love for you. And Lord, you say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Lord, we do say we love you. So show us, Lord, what it means to follow your commands, to follow you. I pray for each person, Lord, that we would just search our hearts. God, that we would understand what you are calling us to follow you, to tend your sheep, to feed your lambs, to be fishers of men. May we not compare ourselves with others or look around and make excuses, but may we follow you. Thank you for this gospel that we've gone through. Thank you for the truth of your word. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.